It's Aseret Yemei Tshuva, Tav Shin Ayin Hei. This is the Av Beis Din of the CRC, Rabbi Yonah Reis Shlita, delivering a community-wide Teshuva Drasha here at Congregation Or Torah in Skokie. The topic of the shiur is the dual emotions of the Amim Noraim.
So, Gemar Simatova, and welcome everyone. It's a real schluss tonight to welcome our Av Beis Din. I want to thank Rabbi Reis for being here with us as the Av Beis Din to present some thoughts on some of our feelings and thoughts that we should be thinking about at this time of the year. A special thank you to Rabbi Abramson, the Manal of the Beis Din, is with us this evening for helping to organize tonight, arrange it, and some of the PR and the like. And it's been a very heavy week in Skokie for those who live in town. It's been a difficult period the last few days. And I think many of us feel those dual emotions. I can say personally, even before Rabbi Reis speaks, I'm already, I think many of us are grappling with dual emotions at a time like this, as we are Ben Kessel Asur. Every time we stand and engage the Yud Gimel Midot HaRachamim, the 13 attributes of mercy, we're reminded about the idea that actually the way the Gemara and Rosh Hashanah describes it is the Almighty says, as it were, to Moshe Rabbeinu, that the Jewish people, not that they should say, recite the Yud Gimel Midot HaRachamim, as we do, but rather Yasu Lefanai Kaseder Hazeh. They should have this order of being enacted. It should be promulgated. It should happen. Which we, as we tend to do, we say that means to recite the Yigul Midah HaRachim day in, day out in the Slichus. The Shalah HaKadosh and the Star Mamar points out, there are others in the world of Chassidut, there are a number who point this out as well. I think the earlier source is actually the Shalah. The Shai Horowitz writes that means that a person is not just meant to recite these words, but to embody these words. Meaning to live by the 13 attributes of mercy, to show compassion and empathy and consideration for others in an emulation of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The world of halacha does not just inhere in books, and it mustn't simply inhere in books. The books are simply the way in which we help to catalog and to remember and to record. But the application of the halacha ultimately lives in people, and it inheres in the way in which people who represent the Torah promulgate the values of empathic consideration and the like. We were so honored, it's actually within the last year, Tav Shin Ayin Daled, to have hosted Rabbi Reis here in our shul, and it's a pleasure to welcome him back to speak with us. I've known him to be an individual who consistently displays just that, empathic consideration, the application of the halacha, with a great fealty and an authenticity of the halacha represented, but at exactly the same time to understand that its application needs to come about in a manner that engages what will be called rachmin bedin. And the world of Beis Din sometimes is difficult, oftentimes difficult, as my colleagues can attest, because those who work in the world of Beis Din oftentimes deal with fractious situations, complex cases, and the like. And we're so thrilled and honored to have Rabbi Reis as to steward us along in our community in this regard. And what a treasure so far what we've been blessed with in the community. I hope it's a longer year for many good years in the community. And please to Kavod LaTorah for some thoughts and dual emotions of this time period from Moreno Harav, Yonah Reis.
Thank you, Rabbi Engel, for that very warm and kind introduction. As fractious the cases are that come in front of the Beis Din, nothing is quite as fractious as being a shul rav. So I have tremendous admiration for Rabbi Engel and for his leadership in the Skokie Greater Chicago community. I want to just start off with a reference to a presidential campaign slogan from 1984 when Ronald Reagan was running for re-election. So somehow he was able to garner votes and win re-election by going around and asking people on the campaign trail, this is 4 years after he had ascended to the presidency, are you better off today than you were 4 years ago? I can't imagine any president in current times winning re-election based on posing that question. But somehow this worked for Ronald Reagan, because the assumption was that when anybody looked at their bottom line, that they would see that they were doing better than they had been 4 years earlier, and this would be good enough reason to elect him. So in a way, this is the type of question that we should all be asking ourselves every single year upon the tshuva season, because we go through this process of introspection. We go through this process of trying to improve ourselves, of trying to correct all of our misdeeds, and we really have to honestly ask ourselves each new tshuva season, not am I better off, but am I better now than I was a year ago? Am I better in terms of my midos? Am I doing more chesed? Am I giving more people the benefit of the doubt? Am I speaking less lashon hara than I had been speaking a year ago? Am I spending my time more productively in terms of serving a Kaddish Baruch Hu? Am I learning more Torah? Am I doing more acts of chesed in terms of my ben adam l'chaveiro? Am I davening with more kavana? Have I gained more mastery over the technological challenges of the world around me, so that I am more in control of my BlackBerry and my iPhones and my nooks and crannies than they are of me? And if the answer is yes, so then we know that we're going about the tshuva process properly. If the answer is no, so then what would be applicable is what the Rambam writes in his Hilchos Tshuva. The Rambam writes that sometimes an individual has to undergo a personality transformation, has to revisit their entire approach towards life. They have to be able to say at the conclusion of the process, look a Kodesh Baruch Hu in the eye, so to speak, and say, Ani Acher, I am now a different person altogether. There was only one time that I had the schus of sitting in the shir of Rabbi Yoshe Ber Soloveitchik. Zecher Tzadik Levracha was the reigning Rosh Yeshiva in YU. By the time I got back from Eretz Yisrael, he was already in his final weeks and months of giving shir, so I wasn't able to really be in the Rav Shir. But I decided, just for the record, I would sit in the Rav Shir for one day, called Barbe Rav Dechad Yoma, that I would have the opportunity to learn from him. I didn't know that this was one of the last opportunities, but he was giving a Shir on Tshuva. And what the Rav emphasized over and over again during that Shir was that Tshuva is about this personality transformation, that one becomes a different individual, if necessary, so that you can look back and say, I'm a different person. I'm better. I'm different. Just a couple of days ago, I spoke at the Ida Crown Academy to a number of students who were learning about the laws of conversion to Judaism. And they asked me a question. They said that given that when a person converts to Judaism, they have to accept all of the Taryag Mitzvos, the 613 commandments. So they said that how can any conversion be valid? We can't really expect a convert to be more observant and to be more committed to Torah Mitzvos than those who are in the from community in which they are joining following their conversion. And the student very innocently asked that, don't we all speak Lashon Hara, for example, and do things that we aren't supposed to do? And even if the convert is every bit as observant as the rest of us, that would presumably mean that there were certain deficiencies in the observance, and shouldn't every single conversion as a result be invalid? To which I answered that one of the fundamental mitzvahs, which is accepted by a convert at the time of immersion in the mikveh, when the convert is becoming Jewish, is the mitzvah of tshuva. Is this very mitzvah of repentance, that we recognize that none of us are perfect, that part of being Jewish is being imperfect. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a tshuva season. There wouldn't be anything to improve upon, and that there's always the possibility of falling and slipping on occasion. There was a tshuva that Rav Moshe Feinstein wrote regarding a convert who had serious pains of uncertainty many years after she converted to Judaism. She was afraid that maybe her initial conversion was invalid, because at the time that she converted, she was under a lot of pressure at work, that they were accustomed to her working on Shabbos, working on days that were Yom and Tovim, because she wasn't Jewish. And now she knew shortly after the conversion it was going to be a holiday, I think Pesach, and maybe she could explain the first day of Pesach, maybe the second day, the Siddurim, but they wouldn't understand the last days of Yontif. That's something that would be completely foreign. She had in her mind that maybe she would have no choice but to go into work, and she would try to only do things that were rabbinically prohibited, but she knew it was the wrong thing to do, and she knew it's something that she should try to overcome. And but she had this in the back of her mind even while she immersed. And then it turns out she did apparently go to work a little bit afterwards, but otherwise she was fully observant, and she had children. Now the children were grown up, and she was living, and the whole family was living a perfectly observant life, but she was afraid maybe the whole thing was a lie, and maybe the entire conversion was invalid, because she had this in her mind. Maybe this was a deficiency in terms of her Kabbalah Shel Mitzvah. And Rav Moshe wrote back to her that the temptation of potentially not fulfilling every single mitzvah perfectly, and the various challenges that one has to overcome, is something which is endemic to the entire Jewish people. And since she, at the time of her conversion, intended to take upon herself the commitment to keep all of the mitzvot, the fact that she knew that she might succumb to pressure, that she might succumb to temptation to not do things perfectly, is part of the built-in human condition of the Bechira Chofshis, a free choice that we all have, that we all have to fight and encounter every single day, of trying to overcome our Yetzer Hara with our Yetzer HaTov. And therefore, the fact that she was neurotic was only proof that she was really Jewish. So she had nothing really to worry about. And the same thing is true of us, that it's important for us not to despair over the fact that we are imperfect, because this is what the entire tshuva season is all about. Rav Kook, Rav Avraham Yitzchok Kook, in one of his letters, it's published in his writings, interestingly made the comment that he didn't like, at that point this was already happening in Eretz Yisrael, he didn't like the bifurcation of description between different people in Eretz Yisrael, as dividing between those who are Haredim and those who are Chilonim. And he said the reason why he didn't like it is because, with respect to the Haredim, it implied that they had no need to do tshuva. If you're already a Haredi, so you're already perfect, and therefore by definition everything that you do is perfectly fine, and there's no room for improvement. Similarly, he didn't like Chilonim, because the term Chilonim implied that this group of people were utterly hopeless, and therefore there was no hope whatsoever of improving or doing tshuva, and therefore he preferred that
we categorize everybody equally, everyone is just Yisraelim. Yisraelim, Jews are constantly striving to grow, constantly striving to improve. This is a prelude, really, to the discussion about the dual emotions of the Teshuva season. The term that I just mentioned, Charedim, presents another problem. We all are supposed to be Chared v'Dvar Hashem. We're all supposed to tremble before God, as it were. But this, sometimes taken to an extreme, can also present another impediment towards the tshuva process, which is that around this time of year, we get up and we quake in our boots, and we talk about how even the malachim, yechabezun, v'chilar adu yochezun, v'yomu hinei yom adin, even the angels tremble, because they know that this is the Yom HaDin, and Kilo Yisku Beinecha Badin, who can possibly be meritorious in the eyes of Hashem when their record is cast to light, and all of their shortcomings and all of their misdeeds are exposed, and even the blast of the shofar itself, which we heard throughout Elul and on Rosh Hashanah, evokes the pasuk in Amos, in Mitaka, Shofar B'Yir, the Amlo Yecheradu, that the shofar evokes fear. If there is a shofar blast in the city, won't people tremble? That there's a sense of trembling around this time of year. We're like a deer frozen in the headlights of a car that's coming, and the deer knows that it's supposed to run away, but it just can't move because there's just too much terror. So too much terror, on the one hand, is a reminder to us of how we need to do a better job, but on the other hand, might also be a hindrance towards our ability to improve ourselves, because it's difficult to move when one is gripped with fear. So perhaps this is why Chazal was so careful to temper the fear of the Yemei HaDin with what's essentially an optimistic spirit. The Torah, in his introduction to the halachos of the Yamim Noraim, writes that if you have a prisoner in the normal course who is being taken for a judgment in front of the king, the prisoner is not going to be able to eat. The prisoner is going to appear before the king in relatively humble clothing. The Torah writes that we're exactly the opposite. That when the Yemei HaDin of Rosh Hashanah comes around, so what do? We go out, and we get haircuts, and we buy new suits, and we buy new fruits, and we prepare lavish meals. The Torah says, why do we do all of this? Because there's also supposed to be a happiness. There's supposed to be an optimism that we're going to receive favorable judgment. In fact, the Gemara says that there is a practice of always reading before Rosh Hashanah, reading Parshas Kitavo. Why do we read Parshas Kitavo before Rosh Hashanah? Tosfos notes that we not only read Kitavo, we also read Parshas Nitzavim. But what the Gemara says is we read Parshas Kitavo, and that's because Parshas Kitavo has lots and lots of curses in it, of all the things that will befall the people if they do not keep the mitzvot properly. So the Gemara says that we read it, we want to bring an end to the year and all of its curses so we can begin the new year with a clean slate. However, some of Farshim say there's got to be maybe some other reason why we read Parshas Kitavo that has perhaps a more positive message for us that relates to the tshuva season itself. And what message is that? So the first vidoy, we know that one of the major steps of tshuva is the Rambam writes his vidoy, that you have to get up in front of a Kaddish Baruch Hu and enunciate all of your sins. That's why we have all the achit, We go through the entire Aleph base with a litany of different chatayim. This is Pasha. We say Hashamna, Bagadna, Gazanu, Gazalnu, Divanu, Dopi. We have all of these chatayim that we confess loudly in front of a Kadosh Baruch Hu. That's Bidoy. So Pasha's Kisabo has a Bidoy too. It starts off with the Bidoy of a person who is supposed to say Bidoy Meiser, who's supposed to say the Bidoy, the confession of the taking of their tithes, that every 4 years the person gets up and speaks about the tithes of the previous 3 years. But what do they say? What's the nature of this bidoy? It's not at all chatasi upashati mefanecha. Rather, it's lo abarti mimitzvosecha v'lo shechachti. I have not transgressed any of your commandments. I did everything right. Asisi kechol asher tzivitzani. I kept every single jot and tittle of your commandments. What do you say about that? And that's the bidoy. What kind of a bidoy is this? So the answer is that before you begin the tshuva season, you have to have a sense of self-worth, a sense of what you're capable of accomplishing. There has to be a self-affirmation. There's the famous Chassidish master of Bunim Ipashitcha, who said that every single person is supposed to always have two notes in their pockets. One note in either pocket. One little piece of paper has on it, Banuchi Afa Ve'efer, said that I am but dust and ashes, I'm a nothing. And the other piece of paper is supposed to say, as the Mishnah says in Sanhedrin, Bishvili Nivra Olam. The world was created just for me. I am God's gift to humanity. You're supposed to actually believe that. The trick, he says, is you have to know when to take out which piece of paper. But before you begin the tshuva process, you're supposed to take out the piece of paper that says Bishvili Nivra Olam. You're supposed to think, I want something. HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the entire world just for me. That's why there's an emphasis you find in the Rambam as well, that every single person is supposed to think of themselves, that if they become a better person, so because of them, the entire world is going to receive a favorable judgment. Each person has that capacity to tilt the judgment of the entire universe. So that is the sense of importance, the sense of self-esteem and self-worth a person needs to have before even beginning the tshuva season, because otherwise one would despair before they would even get off the ground. In fact, there was even a habamina, there was a thought that was presented in the Gemara in Erechim that we should say Hallel. Not only on Rosh Hashanah, we should say Hallel on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And the Malachim asked the Kodesh Baruch Hu, the way the Gemara is presented, the Malachim, the angels, approached the Kodesh Baruch Hu and said, why is it that the Jewish people aren't saying Hallel on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? And Hashem had to furnish an excuse on behalf of the Jewish people. He says, it can't be. You have the king, namely HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself, who's sitting on the seat of judgment, the Sifrei Chaim, the Sifrei Mesim, Munachim Lefanav, the books of life and of death. Who's going to be sealed for life, who's going to be sealed for death, are open in front of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Yisrael Omim Shiva Lefanai, and the Jewish people are going to say a song in front of me. It can't be. It's not right. But on the other hand, that's only because of this technicality, that it happens to be the day of a verdict. So in this context, where HaKadosh Baruch Hu was passing down the verdict, it just wouldn't be congruous for us to say Hallel. But otherwise, it would be perfectly appropriate for Hallel to be recited. In fact, Tosu says the angels are asking that question because they're saying Hallel. Hey, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, these are festive days. So the Jewish people don't want to say Hallel. Okay, they're being judged. We're going to say Hallel. And that's why in the davening, in the liturgy of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, after Yishtabach, so we skip a lot of the piyutim, you know, so you shouldn't, you know, sit there forever. But the one thing that we do say, shortly after Yishtabach, we say, Bachayos Yishareru Chruvim Yifayru. So Tosa says, where does this come from, Bachayos Yishareru? That these celestial beings are going to sing a song on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. He says it's based on this Gemara. The fact that the only ones who are restricted from saying Hallel are the human beings, but otherwise it's a festive day, and therefore so the angels are singing songs because this is a festive day. The Gemara in Tainus, the Mishnah in Tainus, says that one of the most festive days of the entire year was Yom Kippur. The 2 days that are considered to be the two most festive days of the year, these were good days for Shiduchim. The girls would dress up in white gowns and they would dance in the vineyards, and the boys would choose them to be their wives. One was Tu B'Av, so we are familiar that this happened at Tu B'Av. This used to happen during the break on Yom Kippur too, apparently. So this is, according to the Mishnah, this was done on Tu B'Av and this was done on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur was considered to be one of the most festive days. It seems one of the happiest days of the year. And the Gemara only asks what was so happy about Tu B'Av. But Yom Kippur, the Gemara says, that we understand that it's such a happy day, because that's the day of Slichot Mechila. That's the day in which the Jewish people are forgiven for their sins. So of course that's a happy day. That's the day that the second set of Luchos was handed down. It goes without saying. So how do we reconcile these seemingly contradictory emotions? On the one hand, you have the fear and the trembling. On the other hand, we're told to relax and be joyous. So in the Sefer Yemei Rachamim VeHaslichos, Rav Yoel Schwartz suggests that this is precisely the notion which is recorded by David HaMelech in Tehillim of Vigilu Berada. On the one hand, David HaMelech says, Ivdu Es Hashem B'Simcha. The other hand, he says, Ivdu Es Hashem B'Yira. Which is it? Is it B'Simcha, with happiness? Is it B'Yira, with fear? So the reconciliation is the end of the verse. What does the Pasuk say after Ivdu Es Hashem B'Yira? It says, V'gilu B'Rada. You should rejoice with trembling. This is apparently the formula for success on the Yomim Narayim. It's a good type of what we would call dialectical tension, as Rav Soloveitchik would put it, that we have contradictory emotions. This is how we reach success as Jewish people, that we make no sense at all, that we on the one hand are trembling and quaking, and on the other hand we're joyous and happy. But how does it really work? So I'd like to suggest three different approaches that I think are all helpful in terms of formulating an understanding of how one goes about this. First approach is that the trembling leads to joy. As a result of the ra'ada, of the trembling, that brings about the gila, that brings about the joy. It's like, you know, you have a final coming up. So you're very, very scared, but what do? You're going to study really hard. You kind of discipline yourself to go over all your notes and to make sure that you're ready for the test, because you know that if you do badly on your test, you're not going to get an A, you won't get into a good graduate school, your life will be ruined. You know, you're familiar with the drill. I remember, Baruch Hashem, I did well in college, but I remember I was studying for a test once, and there was some student who walked by. Truth is, I think it was a Gemara test, so it probably didn't affect my GPA anyway. But I was sitting there and going through my notes in the base medrash, and I'm flipping through hundreds of pages of notes very studiously and diligently, and one of the other students comes around and he says, Reese, what are you doing? I said, what are you doing? What I'm doing? I'm studying for the Bechina tomorrow. I said, Reese, why are you studying so hard for the Bechina? You always get 100. So the answer was, I said, why do you think I get 100? I get 100 because I study so hard. It's the same idea. So you're motivated to study really, really hard. Lahavdil reminds me, I don't know how many are familiar with this football game that gets played every single year called the Super Bowl. So in the middle of the Super Bowl, I don't know if they still had this. They had this when I was growing up. They had what was known as the $1 million halftime challenge, where they found some fellow who would win some type of a raffle that enabled him to have this opportunity to kick a field goal, you know, a football, a field goal distance, 15, 20 yards, whatever it is, through the goalpost. And if they would do it during halftime, they would win $1 million. And if they missed it, so they would get nothing. So that was the challenge. And I remember that I was listening to the radio once as they're describing, you know, the person who's getting up and is about to kick the football. And the guy is, I don't know, some white-collar worker who maybe, you know, is the his first encounter with a football in his life or whatever. And he gets close to the football and tries to kick it, and it goes maybe a couple of centimeters, and that's the end of the entire challenge. And I remember the broadcasters at the time saying to each other, this fellow had an opportunity to win $1 million. Granted, he's not a natural born athlete, and maybe he doesn't have the training in this area. But if you know all you have to do is kick a ball 20 yards and you can win $1 million, doesn't it pay to hire somebody to teach you and tutor you and work out just for a couple of months so you'll be able to do this? And in fact, in subsequent years, the people at Casada would always get the football through the uprights, which is probably why none of you even know about this, because they probably discontinued it. It's the same idea. You have an opportunity. How can you squander an opportunity like that? So the fact that the Torah says should be a other, there should be a type of trembling, there's a day of reckoning, so that day of reckoning drives you to greater heights. It drives you to a higher place than you would have been capable of achieving otherwise. There's a Rosh Yeshiva at Yeshiva University, Yeshiva Rabbeinu Yitzchok Elchanan, who just passed away a couple of months ago. His name was Gershon Yankelovich. In fact, he has a daughter who lives in Chicago with Rebbetzin Gross, one of his children. And Yankelovich, who was very modest and very quiet, and usually gave a shiur to just two or three Talmidim in his office. He was already an old man when I started in high school in 1980, and he had the same routine 34 years later. When he was Nifter, he was 104 years old, just a few months short of his 105th birthday, still coming as if time hadn't moved, really, still coming to his office and giving a shiur every single day. So at one point, when I was serving as the menial of the yeshiva, when I came there, I thought to myself, here's this Rabbi Yankelovich. He learned in the great yeshivas in Europe. He learned in riding with the Chafetz Chaim. He learned in Mir. He was with the Mir Talmidim in Shanghai during World War II. And we don't really have too many personalities like this anymore who are still functioning and still teaching Torah. Wouldn't it be nice if the Talmidei yeshiva would be more exposed to him? So I approached Rabbi Yankelovich and I asked him, can you give a shiur, can you give a sticha during the month of Elul on what it was like to be in Mir, the old Mir, Mir in Europe, during Elul's month? I thought that would be a meaningful shiur, and he agreed to do it. And in fact, he gave the shiur. It's the only shiur of Rabbi Yankelovich, which is available in YU Torah. And he spoke for about an hour and 10 minutes or so. And most of the shiur, he didn't speak at all about what Elul's mind was like in the Mir. He just gave a shiur, which Baruch Hashem is a good thing, because now we have a shiur by Rabbi Yankelovich. But the first 2 minutes or so, I guess that's what Elul's mind was like. Somebody got up and gave a shiur. So he quoted from Rabbi Yerucham, who was a yeshiva. And so Rabbi Yankelovich began the shiur. The first 2 minutes, he spoke about what it was like in Mir. Then he went into quoting from Rabbi Yerucham. But then, at the very, very end, if you stuck around until the very, very end, so for the last 3 minutes or so, he went back to what it was like in Mir. And he said, he started to describe in particular the screaming that took place during Elul in the Mir Yeshiva while he was still a young man. And he said, this is a direct quote from what he said during the shiur itself. He said, because it wouldn't do justice if I didn't present it in the way that he said it, said, to you, they look like tzaddikim. describing the Talmidim who prayed with such fervor during the month of Elul. Why were they so afraid? Why were they so screaming? Rabbi Yonker Lubavitch asked. And he answered, he said, but that was their hatzlacha. Meaning, the fact that they were screaming, explained Rabbi Yonker Lubavitch, that's what drove them to even greater and greater levels of hasmada, of success, of midos, of greatness in Torah. It was the screaming that enabled them to be successful. When there is ra'ada, there can ultimately be gila. Ratzvi Pesach Frank quotes in his Sefer Mikroi Kodesh from Rav Eliyahu Re'im that the sequence of the blowing of the shofar on Rosh Hashanah of the tekiah, trua tekiah, signifies a sense of joy, which is represented by the tekiyos. It says the tekiyos represent simcha, as we see from the pasuk of Yom Simchaschem, of Moadechem, that on your days of simcha and festival, uskatem, so then you blow a tekiyah, while the trua represents tears, wailing, sobbing. The translation of trua is yibaba, and yibaba evokes fatiabe ve'im sisra, it's the wailing of the mother of Sisra. There can be simcha on the outside, which is represented by the tekiyos, which kind of are the sandwich covers of the trua, precisely because there's this trembling on the inside. The trembling is encased in an external appearance of simcha. And we could also explain this along the lines of what I mentioned earlier, namely, the first tekiyah is the simcha of the self esteem, of the sense of self-worth and self-importance, of the vidui meiser. That's how we start off the tshuva process. We realize we are something. There's something for us to accomplish. So we begin with the tekiyah of simcha. That's the very first sense of simcha. Then we're able to introspect and we're able to be in touch with the motivation which is created by the trua. We take out that second card, the one that says Anochi Afer Ve'Efer, the one that if we're finally in a position where it's not going to overwhelm us because we already have a sense of self-worth, we can remind ourselves, yeah, we're worth something, but we haven't fulfilled our potential yet. We're still dirt and ashes in terms of what we can actually accomplish. And then that motivates us to the final tekiyah, to the tekiyah that comes afterwards, which is the simcha of a positive resolution that now we're going to actually move to a better and to a higher level in terms of what we're able to achieve, what we're able to accomplish in terms of our midos and in terms of our mitzvos, in terms of our yiras shemayim. This can help explain as well why we have a tekiyah gedola at the very end. It's a lot of discussion. Why do you end everything with a tekiyah gedola? Is it only so the Baal Tokeiah can show up how long, you know, he's able to persevere? Usually not nearly as long as he would like to persevere. Or is there some other message in the tekiyah gedola? So one message may be that this sense of simcha that we have at the end of the process is one that we want to linger and we want to last. So therefore we keep it going. It's not going to end right now. This is something which is going to continue throughout the year. And that's why at the conclusion of Yom Kippur, what do we blow at the very conclusion of Yom Kippur? We blow yet another tekiyah, not just a regular tekiyah, but a tekiyah gedola that we blow at the conclusion of Yom Kippur. Now, that's the first approach. Namely, that the trembling is something that enables us to trigger the ultimate joy. The trua in the middle of the tekiyos enables us to have a simcha of the tekiyah gedola. Second approach, I think, is to say the trembling itself is joy. That sometimes there can be a trembling which is a happy trembling. There's a machlokis about when you daven on Rosh Hashanah, if you're allowed to cry. So the Arizal It's the cry in Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And he said, Misha'eno boche b'yamim einlu einish maslo tovu shlema. Somebody who doesn't cry in these days, there's something wrong, something defective about the individual's neshama. It's not complete. It's not somehow functioning in optimal capacity. In fact, there's a whole discussion about how to observe this edict of the Arizal, if you're a litvak, how do you muster the tears. So there's a suggestion that even if you just kind of force out a tear, and you're able to generate it externally, so that can also satisfy this criterion. The fact that you want so hard to cry that you force a tear, even though you're not actually naturally expressive, so that shows that you care about the emotion of the day. However, there were others, such as, not surprisingly, the Vilna Gaon, who said that at least as far as Rosh Hashanah is concerned, one is not allowed to cry. Because there's a pasuk in Nehemiah that says, Al tisablu ve'al tivku ve'al te'atzvu, you're not allowed to cry on this day. Ki chadvat Hashem imoschem, you have to project a sense of happiness. So Rabbi Yosef Zundel Salant explained there's no contradiction that if it is the crying of despair, then that type of crying indeed is forbidden. But the crying of catharsis, the crying of transformation, the crying of approaching a Kaddish Baruch Hu in humble tefillah, so that type of crying is considered to be a mitzvah. It's a question of whether it's a bechiyas chinam, whether it's a crying like that of the Meraglim that was generated by the Meraglim when they came back from Eretz Yisrael, where the people cried out of despair and despondency, that's no good. But a crying, because a crying of relief and of connection to a Kaddish Baruch Hu, that type of crying is healthy and is even necessary. This is akin to the difference between, say, a prisoner who is about to be executed, who's sobbing and trembling, but this is a type of trembling that has no consolation, as opposed to the crying of a child. Yeah, a child crying, and then the mother embraces the child, and the child continues to sob in the mother's embrace, but that's a crying of comfort. It's a crying in which the very embrace of the mother enables a release from the child to just be in touch with all of the child's fears and anxieties and neuroses, and to experience in this embrace a sense of comfort. This is what Chazal say, the pasuk of Yeshua Hashem b'matzo kara'u b'yoso karov, that the pasuk says that you should seek a Kaddish Baruch Hu when a Kaddish Baruch Hu is available, when a Kaddish Baruch Hu is near. So the Gemara in Yevamos says this is referring to the period of Aseres Yimei Tshuva, that a Kaddish Baruch Hu in particular during this period of time is available to embrace us. In our relationship with a Kaddish Baruch Hu specifically during this period of time is the relationship of a child with a parent. Is a dispute in the Gemara whether in general our relationship with the Kaddish Baruch Hu is like an eved, a slave to its master, or whether it's like banim lamakom, like a child to its father. And the Gemara indicates, well, it depends. When we're doing the will of a Kaddish Baruch Hu, it's like that of a child to its father. When we're not doing Ritzono Shamakom, the will of a Kaddish Baruch Hu, then it's like a slave to its master. So the whole point of the Yamim Noraim, this is a point which is made by the Nitei Gavriel in the name of the Or Pnei Moshe, is the whole period of time is for the purpose of our re-establishing this filial relationship with a Kaddish Baruch Hu, the relationship of a child to a parent, of a child being comforted by its father. That's why we say after the shofar blast, Hayom Haras Olam, right? Hayom Yamid Bamishpat, Kol Yisurei Olamim. We're standing in judgment. Im Kavanim, Im Kavanim. Whether we're like children or whether we're like servants. So what does that mean? So the explanation that's given by many, including the Aruch HaShulchan, is we want to be like children, but that's only if we're doing your will. So we're covering our bases. If we're like children, so then have mercy on us like children. Vim kavadim. And if we're just like servants, then enenu l'charis t'liyos ad shitachadenu, then have mercy on us anyway. So the Nitzei Gabriel explains what's this wording of Einenu L'chas Tuluyos. So the word Tuluyos means we're hanging. We're hanging? What do you mean we're hanging? So he says that you look at the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah. The Gemara in Rosh Hashanah says that there are three types of individuals. There are the completely righteous, the tzaddikim gemurim. There are the completely wicked, the Rishayim gemurim. And then there are the Beinonim. There are the people in the middle. He says the tzaddikim gemurim get an automatic judgment for life, and the rishayim gemurim get an automatic judgment in the other direction, and everyone else has to view themselves as beinonim, everyone has to view themselves like they're a beinoni. And the beinonim are tzuluyim me'omdim, they're hanging bein Rosh Hashanah ad Yom HaKippurim, hanging between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and their judgment will be finalized on Yom Kippur. So that's why in the prayer we say, in kavadim, if we haven't yet established that relationship of a child to a parent, so then we say that enenu l'cha t'luyos ad shetachanenu. Then we are t'luyim. We know that we're hanging, but our ultimate goal is by the time we get to Yom Kippur, we want to have that child-parent relationship. And that child-parent relationship is exhibited through this embrace. The comfort of the child knowing that we can just let it all out. We can let out all the sobs and all the wails and all of the insecurities and all the unhappiness. We don't have to confine inside anymore because we're in a safe zone. At this point in time, when we stand before Kadosh Baruch Hu and Yom Kippur, we're in a safe zone. We can be completely honest. There's unconditional love. And the trembling and the sobbing that a child is able to exhibit when they're embraced by a parent in the spirit of unconditional love is perhaps the most cathartic experience, and one which is truly a begilu birada, is truly a joy through the trembling, through the sobbing. Third approach is suggested by the Leib Elio, by Rabbi Elio Lopian. Leo Lopian, great famous Mashkiach in Eretz Yisrael, many years. Leib Elio explains, you know what the difference is between these contradictory concepts of the fear and the trembling on the one hand, and the confidence and the joy on the other? Says that really they stand for completely different dimensions of the tshuva process. The tshuva process, and this is a point which is brought out by Rav Soloveitchik as well, consists of two different types of kapalas, two different types of repentance and expiation. One is the kaparas ha-yachid, one is that of the individual, and the other is the kaparas ha-tzibur. The other is that of the entire collective Jewish community. The Yachid, in fact, is alone and forlorn and scared. It's scary to be all alone and up for judgment. But the Klal, when you're dealing with the Tzibur, you're dealing with the community as a whole. So the community as a whole is together and is protected because in unity there is strength. And this explains the idea that's expressed by the Yerushalmi, the Talmud Yerushalmi, on this very same verse of the Yeshua Hashem Mihimatzo, Kra'u B'Yoso Karov. It says, you know what this is referring to? When you can find the Kodesh Baruch Hu, when it's easy to access the Kodesh Baruch Hu, this is referring to the Beis HaKnesses. This is referring to when you go to Shul and you're together with everybody else. Which is why I think putting together these two different drushas, that of the Babli says it's referring to Aseres Yimei Tshuva, that of the Yushami that says it's going, referring to Beis Knesses, you'll find a greater attendance in the Beis Knesses during the Yomim Noraim than the rest of the year. Because this is something that we picked up in our tradition, that it's during this time you can come closest to a Kaddish Baruch Hu, and that is achieved through a greater davening and a greater kavanah during this time, but also being together with everybody else. Perhaps this is why Tosfos asked the question, why is it that even though the Gemara says that right before Rosh Hashanah we read Kisavo, our practice is right before Rosh Hashanah we read Nitzavim. So Tosfos says, well, because Nitzavim doesn't have the curses, therefore we want to end the year on a more pleasant note. But you could also explain what is Nitzavim all about. The very beginning of Nitzavim is Atem Nitzavim Hayom Kulchem Lifnei Hashem Elokeichem. That when you stand before HaKadosh Baruch Hu, how are you supposed to stand? You're supposed to stand Kulchem, everybody coming together. When everybody is together, so then we can be completely confident that there will be a favorable judgment. There's a dispute in the Gemara between Rebbe and the Chachamim about whether on Yom Kippur we get forgiveness even without doing tshuva altogether. And Rebbe's of the opinion you get forgiveness in Yom Kippur even if you didn't get around to doing tshuva. And the Chachamim said, no, you got to do tshuva as well. So we generally assume that the halacha is like the Chachamim, like the majority position, that Yom Kippur only works if you also do tshuva. But the Rambam writes, interestingly enough, that when they used to bring the korban of the Sierra Mishtaleach, of the goat that was sent away on Yom Kippur, so that the expiation that was effected by the goat, at least for those sins that were kalos, those sins that didn't involve the kares of an individual, so then the halacha is that Yom Kippur and that korban atones for the sins, even if it's not accompanied by tshuva. And everyone asks on the Rambam, how could the Rambam, who writes as a general matter that Yom Kippur only works together with tshuva, say about this korban, this sacrifice of the goat that's sent away, that this goat is able to effect expiation even without tshuva? So the Rav Soloveitchik, in his lectures, the Baal HaTshuva explained, because the Sierra Mishtaleach, the goat that's sent away, represents Kaparas HaTzibur. It represents the expiation and the atonement of the larger community. And when the entire community is involved, so then there's a more automatic atonement that becomes effectuated. And this automatic atonement is part of the reason that we're able to have a confident spirit when we know that we're davening with everybody all together. On Yom Kippur, everybody comes together. We even begin Yom Kippur by saying that we're allowed to daven together with the Avayanim, that we're allowed to daven even with those who are not completely perfect in their observance of mitzvot, because in the strength of everyone, Atem Nisavim Hayom Kulchem, coming together, then all of the fear and all of the trembling and all of the uncertainties can be banished away, because we have a sense of confidence that yes, if we are together, then HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to properly take care of all of us, which is one of the reasons why it's so important this time of year that we all go over to each other and we say, Yimoichami, that there should be a joining of hearts during this period of time, that we really should be at Tzibur, that we really should all come together. We wear the kittel on Yom Kippur, because the kittel is a sign of the dress of the Malachim. What's the Malachim represent? The Malachim represent the idea of Shalom. that they all get along with each other. So we say, Ose Shalom bin Momab, we ask the Shalom Aleinu. The new makes peace bin Momab. What's bin Momab? That's with respect to the angels. The angels, according to the Avos, the Rabbi Nosson, when it's time for them to sing in front of a Kaddish Baruch Hu, what do we say? The Karazel Zevi Amar. They all call out, what are they calling out to each other for? The Avos, the Rabbi Nosson explains, they're calling out to each other. Because each one is saying, you go first. You go. Pitzchi Ach, Agidola Mimeni. You're better than I am. You go. You daven for the Yomun. You're the one who should be the one saying, that's the Karazel Zevi Amar. Because they are the exemplars of Shalom. That may explain why it is during the Aseret Yemei Tshuva, when we say Ose Shalom in our own davening, we say Ose HaShalom. We say Ose HaShalom during Aseret Yemei Tshuva. We want this perfect peace. We want this perfect peace that exists among the Malachim. We want that to pertain to ourselves, especially during this period of time. We're going to make a special effort to come together so that we should live in peace and harmony between ourselves, so we should actualize our potential to be a tzibur. The more that we actualize our potential to be a united community, so then the more we can be assured and confident and joyous about the knowledge that we will have a favorable verdict. I'd like to just end with one note that perhaps takes this idea a step further. That's something which I saw articulated by Rav Moshe Sternbach in his sefer, his work Moedim Uzmanim. Says that we are accustomed to generally understand when we speak about that we want the favorable verdict, l'chaim, to be speaking about actual life, actual physical life. So of course we pray that we should have actual physical life. He says we have more control over a favorable verdict than you realize. It's not that life is defined in terms of the number of years. Everybody will have whatever number of years they're going to have. But life is about living every single day with a sense of life, with a sense of vigor, with a sense of zeal, with a sense of joy in your performance of mitzvos, in your standing before Hashem and davening. Part of the idea of the Gilu Berada is that when you are rejoicing in your Torah, in your mitzvos, in your life, you're shaking with vitality. If you're shaking with vitality, you can define a verdict of l'chaim, of Zachreinu l'chaim, melech hafetz b'chaim, that you, by virtue of committing yourself, as he puts it, l'chaim ke'elu she'al melech hafetz b'hem, to live the type of life that you know this is the life that a Kadosh Baruch Hu wants. That you live with a sense of zest, that regardless of whatever distractions you have going on in your life, regardless of whatever challenges you have, whatever fears and anxieties you have, nonetheless you're able to approach everything with a sense of zeal and a sense of zest in the knowledge that these are chayim shamel chafetz b'hem, and in this sense you can actually implement on your own this idea of uvachayta b'chayim. You can yourself bring about a favorable Jewish judgment by choosing to live life to the fullest, to live your Torah life to the fullest with a sense of zeal and a sense of vitality. So we don't need to wait until next year to say, am I better now than I was last year? We don't have to have a Chicago Cubs mentality of wait till next year. It doesn't work anyway. We can right away, from the inception, from the outset, we can right away choose the Vachartah B'chayim. We can right away choose that this is a year, this is a time in which we're going to commit ourselves to Chayim. We're going to commit ourselves to galvanize the sense of trepidation of standing in front of a Kaddish Baruch Hu to become better people like the students of Mir of yesteryear. We're going to take advantage of our ability to enjoy the embrace of a Kaddish Baruch Hu and to pour out our hearts to a Kaddish Baruch Hu. We're going to come closer to each other as a community, and we're going to live our lives to the fullest in our observance of Torah mitzvahs. I want to wish everybody Gemara Chesima Tova, a good Gibbons year.
Thank you so much. Thank you again to Rabbi Reese. Thank you to all of you for being here this evening.